Yes, we're so very thankful that we get to encounter you here tonight. We do pray that as we open up the scriptures, that you'd show us insights and direction, make this applicable to each one of us, God. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're moving through the Gospel of Luke. Tonight we look at this chapter where Luke describes the sending of the 70, where Jesus sends out not just his 12 disciples, but he actually had a bigger core of disciples, 70. And he sends them out to do ministry, Christian ministry. Now, as we've already defined, Christian ministry just means service. Properly understood, to build a Christian ministry means just to express God's love and his truth to other people. And that's what we're seeing here tonight. Specifically, we're going to see that Christ gives those who want to get into this project of Christian ministry the mission, the message, and also the motivation for ministry. In fact, as we look at this first one here, you know, the Bible declares the Christian faith is a missional faith. We can't make any kind of apology about that. You know, some faiths, some religious traditions are really about self-improvement, enlightenment, moral training, that sort of thing. The Christian faith is not that way, okay? At its core, yes, there is improvement. Yes, there is training. At its core, it's a missional faith to be taken out to the world. The world needs to hear about the love and forgiveness of Christ. And so let's get started with that first element to this subject of Christian ministry here tonight. We read in verse 1, "Now after this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them in pairs ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come." And so as we've already read in Luke 9:51, Jesus has resolutely set his face toward Jerusalem. And the rest of the Gospel of Luke kind of hangs on this precipice of Jesus taking up the cross. In preparation for going to Jerusalem, Jesus sends out his 70 to kind of till the soil, so to speak, so people are ready for him in the surrounding cities around Judea and Jerusalem. And we learn something interesting here. Specifically, the Lord Jesus appointed these disciples. And so the first thing to get into our skulls here is we go out to do Christian work and to serve Christ. This isn't something that we've come up with. This isn't something that we're just going to sweat and grunt and try and do. This is something actually that's orchestrated, planned, and prepared by God himself. God is the one who issues us into this work. Now, this isn't just true of the 70 disciples. This is true of every single person who knows Jesus Christ today. Throughout the Bible, we read that God has prepared good works beforehand, that we would walk in them. He has a will, and he has a direction for us. If you've been doing Christian work and serving Christ for a long time, I'm sure you've hit a certain crossroads where, you know, maybe you're getting up to teach or maybe you're at the center of what God's doing, influencing other people. And every single person who's ever followed Christ has been faced with the question, you know, what gives me the right? You get up to declare God's truth or to make an impact for him. What makes me so special? Why am I in this role? I can think of 10 other people that are way more gifted, way more holy. Anything down the line. Why is it that I'm here? And the Bible teaches that God, in some kind of mysterious way, he sovereignly arranges situations, circumstances to place people into the role. The reason why you're in that role is because God has placed you there specifically. God's the one who sets this up. In particular, Jesus teaches in Mark chapter 3, verse 14, that the disciples would not only go out to preach, but that they would be with him. And so we're seeing two separate facets to Christian work, aren't we? The first of which is that we would come to know Christ, the King, and you'd sit before him and you'd learn from him. And in doing so, it's as you learn from Christ as a teacher and you spend time with him and you learn about him. Then eventually you go out and you impact other people. Now, many people have this all turned around. Many people think that in order to do Christian work, what you have to do is go on some kind of extensive multi-year training program. Maybe you go to seminary. Maybe you go to get some kind of a degree. And then eventually you become kind of an expert. And it's only at that point that you get to go out and to speak for Christ. And, you know, biblically, nothing could be further from the truth. The way that the Bible pictures this is it's not like you're going to become some kind of an expert and you're going to be perfect at serving Christ and other people. But rather, it's as you spend a little bit of time with Christ and you learn a little bit, a little nugget, like just a little bit more. It's as you get that from Christ, you immediately take that out and give it out to other people. So I remember the first time I started to go out to serve Christ, you know, all I knew was that God loved me, that that was based on his mercy and on his grace. That was it. And I started to feel a little bit insecure. You know, I don't really have all the answers to all the questions. I don't know the Bible. I haven't even read the Bible. Do I really have any kind of a role to go out here and speak with people? Well, somebody pointed out to me, well, you know this much. That's this much more than most people. And so you can take that little bit that you have and take it out. And this is the picture of Christian ministry, that Christ gives you a little bit and you take that out to people. It also says that he does this in pairs. This is one of the great provisions of following Christ, that it isn't that it's just you and God out in the desert someplace, right? It's that God actually wants to use you. He says that he'll never abandon us. He'll never forsake us. He's with us. Yet in addition to this, he's actually going to give us friends to do the work with. And you will see friendships before they've gotten into Christian ministry together. You see friendships on life support. You see friendships where people are bitter, where they're antagonistic, where they're nitpicking each other. Then all of a sudden, both friends start to get centered on Christ. And you start to see that friendship just take off in ways you never would have thought possible. It is worth mentioning, asking yourself, you know, do you have friendships like this? A lot of people are so concerned with, you know, pouring into people. Do you have people that you're pouring into people with? Biblically, friendships are supposed to be not just so that we can have our little clique, but so that we can have people we can build in with, and so we can go out with the love of God together as a unit. Well, Christ continues here. He says, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. And so I've met quite a few Christians that as they start to get into this project of serving Christ and making an impact for Christ, you know, especially certain personality types that are really wired and worked up and ready to go. They're like, yeah, all right, let's go do this. What do? Let's do it. I'm ready to do it. Chill out. Pray. Christ says right from the beginning, just know I'm with you. I've appointed you. I've given you people to do this work with. Well, what do? Pray. All good Christian service starts with prayer, beseeching the Lord, asking for empowering, asking for direction. You know, you do see people from time to time when they're trying to make it count for Christ. They're thinking to themselves, you know, I just need to be more charismatic. I need to learn more. I need to be more ambitious, maybe something like that. And, you know, what God's telling you is actually what you need to do is spend more time with me. I've met some people that said, you know, I've been at this for a long time and I've never been able to see anybody come to Christ. I've been trying. I've been trying to share Christ's message of love and forgiveness. Yet it just doesn't seem like anything's working. Okay, here's something to consider. Spending 2 or 3 minutes a day praying for opportunities. You will be shocked. You will be shocked at the way God answers that prayer. In fact, it turns into kind of an adventure, the way God answers that prayer for us. Whereas we're going out to do some kind of a work and we just start to pray every day that God would open up doors, that he would give us the courage, not just to know what to say and have the wisdom of what to say, but actually have the courage and the strength to come through and say what needs to be said. In fact, back in September, I started praying this prayer where I started to notice, you know, I do love sharing my faith with people. I love talking to people about God. Yet I work for a church. And so by virtue of the fact that I work for a church, I'm kind of insulated with other Christians. And you start to feel like, you know, kind of cramped, like you're in, as Becky Pippert called it, a holy huddle, where you're just kind of huddled together with other Christians. And it gets to be kind of creepy. It's kind of weird, where it's like we talk about God and we talk about God's love, and yet we never actually take it out to people. So I started to pray. I mean, not much, 2 minutes a day, maybe, until all of a sudden I was at my computer and first thing in the morning, and as like a very spiritual, godly man, I opened up to Facebook first thing, looked at this message. Somebody had messaged me privately. It was a dear loved one. And she wrote this. She said, "Hey, James, I have kind of a personal question, but I feel like you're the person I'm supposed to ask." She says, "My question is, when you ask God's forgiveness for something, how are you supposed to know when he's actually forgiven you? Sorry to ask over Facebook." And I was like, "Apology accepted. That's okay." I don't know why I was supposed to talk to you, but something just told me, it was like, I should talk to you about this. We went back and forth. We ended up talking until finally she ended up coming to Christ. And she's a dear loved one. She's somebody I really care about. After that was over, I started thinking to myself, you know, it's not like I did too much there. She pursued me. Then I started to think to myself, you know, I really wonder how many people are out there that maybe are in exactly that position. Maybe there's people out there that are just yearning, wanting to know what it's like to come to a relationship with God. Well, Jesus emphasizes here, the harvest is plentiful, the laborers are few. You know, it does become kind of strange when you've got all these Christians that are all looking at each other and we never actually get out there into the world. You know, Jesus is saying here, there is a whole world out there. There are people out there who are in desperate need of me. And he says the laborers are few. Few in what sense? Few in comparison to the population of the planet Earth. Few in comparison to the people who need to be reached with his message. Few in relationship to the amount of people within the Christian community itself. Yes. Yes to all three. Few. However you look at it, however you dice it. And so he tells us, therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. You know, part of doing Christian work is that very quickly you realize, I need help. You start to look at people's needs and you start to look at this daunting task out in front of us and you realize, I can't do this. How could I do this? I need to start to pray and get before God. And I'm thinking daily that God would be raising up other people into this work. Part of it is that we want them to experience what we experience. You know, there's nothing. There is no drug. There is no sex. There is no high like being able to be used by God. When you come out of a situation where you can sense that God was speaking through you and he used you to impact someone for eternity, forever. Real simple. I mean, that experience, there is nothing like that. And Christ says, we want this for other people. We don't want people just to be on the bench, just kind of watching everyone else doing the Christian work. We want everyone to be pulling up and picking up an oar to row this boat here. Well, he says, go, behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Here's a picture of a lamb amidst wolves. Now, I actually looked for a photograph of a lamb amidst wolves, and all I could find was this painting. And I went through Google Image, page after page. I need a photo. I want a photo of a lamb amidst wolves. Until I realized there are no photos of that. No one has ever captured that. If you did, it would be like you're throwing that lamb into that wolf pack to be hamburger within 2 seconds. No National Geographic, Planet Earth photographer has ever captured a lamb amidst wolves. You have like a 2 second window. And then the thing is shredded. It'd be easier to get a picture of Miley Cyrus wearing something normal, you know? Be so difficult. What do you think Jesus is getting at here? What he's saying is, you are that lamb. And I'm sending you out amidst wolves. You know, what would a first century listener think about this? I mean, you are in trouble. You're going to send us out. And yet Jesus promises at the end of this passage, he says, I have given you authority to tread over serpents, scorpions, every kind of evil in the world. I will protect you. I will be with you. In John chapter 10, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. Yes, you are the lamb. You're going out there. This is going to be difficult. You might even get persecuted. You might get insulted. You might even be hurt. You wouldn't think that's the case going out to share about the love of God, and yet people could have such a vitriolic reaction. And Jesus says, I'll be with you. He says, do not take a purse or a bag, which is probably just like generally good advice. Not to do that. I would include fanny pack on that list, you know. What's he getting at here? Don't bring a purse. Don't bring a money bag. Don't bring a wallet. Don't bring sandals. Don't bring sandals. I think what he's getting at here is that don't bring an extra set of sandals. He isn't saying that you should walk barefoot. In fact, there's a whole fraternity of what they call discalced monks, barefoot monks, that based on this passage, Luke 10:4, they argue that we're just not going to wear shoes. We're just going to go barefoot. Well, there's a problem with that. You know, later in Luke chapter 22, Jesus says, remember when I had you do that? Yeah, don't do that anymore. Bring a money bag, bring a satchel, bring sandals with you. Also, if you read the context at the beginning of Luke chapter 9, where he sends the 12, he explicitly says, don't bring a second set of sandals. What this is communicating is dependence. Don't bring anything extra. It'd be like if I said to you, hey, dude, hop in my car. We're going to go up to Cleveland tonight. We're going to go see LeBron play. And I said, you know, don't pack a bag. Don't bring your wallet. Don't bring any underwear. Just get in the car. We're going to take off. And so we get in the car and your friend tells me, or my friend tells me, I'm going commando. You just be like, okay, first of all, why? And second of all, why? Why would you do that? He said, well, you know, don't bring any underwear. I meant like don't bring extra. Don't pack a bag. Don't bring a toothbrush. Don't bring a wall. I'm taking care of you. That's what he's saying here. Don't bring an extra bag. Don't bring an extra satchel, anything like that. In fact, in Luke 22:35, Jesus unpacks this further. He says, when I sent you out without money belt and bag and sandals, you did not lack anything, did you? They said, no, nothing. He's saying, I sent you out there with just the shirt on your back, and you went out there to serve me. Did you starve? Did you go sick? And they said, no, you provided for me. And he said to them, but now whoever has a money belt is to take it along, likewise also a bag. So it's speaking about the dependence of getting out there. And it also speaks about the urgency. He says, do not greet anyone on the road. Now, we can't read this in a first century American context, where in our culture, you're walking to class and you're walking down the hall and you say, you know, what's up? Or how's it going? You pass right by them. Don't greet. That's a greeting for us, right? Well, in this culture, you didn't just say, what's up? Or how's it going? And then walk past. In our culture, when we say, how's it going? We don't want to, you know, have a seat and sit and talk. We don't care. We just want to say, hey, how's it going? See you later. if I said, how's it going? And you said, oh, man, I've got this really terrible pain in my back and I'm having problems with my boyfriend. And just be like, dude, too much information. I just want to see how you're doing. See you later. In this culture, a greeting was extensive. Leon Morris says Eastern, ancient Near Eastern, salutations can be elaborate and time consuming. In fact, we're the strange ones as 21st century Americans. As you go to travel the world and you come into different areas, Europe, Africa, Asia, they always view Americans as really cold, kind of distant, hurried people. So for us as Americans, you sit and you get the Big Mac and you dine and then you dash. You take off. How you doing? We eat. We shovel down food and we take off. In the rest of the world, if you come over for dinner, you eat and then you sit and you talk for 2.5 or 3 hours. And if you have to get up and leave, it's like, what is his problem? Why are you such a big deal? You're in such a big hurry. And so that's what this is referring to. As these people are walking down the street, Jesus says, guys, you're busy. This is urgent. Okay, don't screw around. Don't sit and talk to people on the street. And so we're seeing a kind of a conflation of ideas here. We're seeing that God appoints us to this mission. We're seeing that it starts with prayer. We're seeing that it's based on dependence, utter dependence. And we're also seeing it's urgent. There's a world out there that needs to hear about Christ. That brings us to the second modality, the second facet of what it means to do Christian ministry, which is that we have a message, not just a mission to go out, but we have something to say. Jesus says in Luke 10:5, whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. This is the Greek term eirene. It's the translation of the Hebrew term shalom. You know, whenever the Old Testament translates shalom from Hebrew into Greek, it always uses the term eirene, peace. It doesn't just mean peace in a very Western sense, that there is just, maybe I could say, I hate you, but we don't fight, and so therefore we're at peace. In Jewish thinking and Hebraic thought, peace was more than just distancing ourselves from violence. Peace meant a full harmony, a full harmonious relationship. And so you might be asking, well, specifically what? Well, peace with God. You know, God, I know a lot of people that they think about the end of their lives and they wonder, you know, I wonder what is going to happen when I die. They start to wonder, maybe 2 seconds after I die, I wake up and I'm in the presence of God. I'm in the presence of my Creator. And he could call me to account for my life. And, you know, the Bible teaches you don't have to be in that situation. You don't have to stand up to God and justify everything that you've ever done and face judgment. You can have peace with God. This isn't something that you have to wait until the end of your life to know that you have. In 1 John 5:13, John says, I have written these things so that you may know that you have eternal life. God doesn't want you to go through your entire life worried, wanting to know if you're actually going to die and face judgment from him. The Bible teaches eternal security, that you could walk through this life and just know, I am at peace with God. We are in full harmony with each other. It also means peace with others. You know, Colossians 3:15 says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. It's not referring to an inner peace. It's referring to being peaceful. You know, there are some people, they could be sitting in this room here tonight, that are still carrying hatred in their heart, bitterness. You can think of the people who have wronged you, who have hurt you, and you want to pay that back. You hate their guts. I was just talking recently, in the last couple weeks, to a couple girls. And they said, she hates her roommate, her Christian roommate. You hate her? You can't hate your Christian brother. You can't hate your Christian sister. We are a family here, a spiritual family. And Christ says that he can actually come into your life. He can bring peace there. He can help you forgive. He could change. He could transform that whole relationship. Finally, this means peace for yourself. I don't know if you've ever been here. I have. You know, you wake up one day, you're looking at yourself in the mirror and you're just kind of wondering, what is the point here? What is the purpose for which I was created? What is the justification for why I'm here? Why is it that the things I do really matter? Do they matter? You know, recently there was a book written by Douglas Copeland. He's a postmodern author, and this is his fictional book called Life After God. He unpacks this beautifully. He writes this about basically a story about these suburban kids, and as they get older and they get into becoming yuppies, you know, young urban professionals and having jobs and careers and maybe marriages and kids and retirements. And he kind of reflects on, you know, the pleasures and privileges of the suburban life, you know, skinny dipping in pools and doing drugs and driving cars really fast. It's in this context, as he's reflecting on this, he says this: perhaps this is the finest thing to which we may aspire, the life of peace, the blurring between dream life and real life. And yet I find myself speaking these words with a sense of doubt. I think that there was a trade-off somewhere along the line. I think the price we paid for our golden life was an inability to fully believe in love. Instead, we gained an irony that scorched everything that it touched. Oh, yeah, postmodern irony. Looking through everything, that there is no truth, there is no foundation. Everything is cynical. When people do things, it's only because there was causes that led up to them doing that. When people love you, it's, you know, think of the show Seinfeld, or think of all the shows that we really like today. What are they based upon? Cynicism. It's not that people actually love. It's not that there really is self-sacrifice. It's just there's something behind it. There's a motive. And he says this has scorched. This has tampered. This has distorted everything. Copeland writes, I wonder if this irony is the price we paid for the loss of God. It is something I think about every day. Sometimes I think it is the only thing I should be thinking about. Some facts about me. I think I am a broken person. I seriously question the road my life has taken, and I endlessly rehash the compromises I have made in my life. I have an unsecure and vaguely crappy job with an amoral corporation so that I don't have to worry about money. I put up with halfway relationships so as not to worry about loneliness. I have lost the ability to recapture the pure feelings of my younger years in exchange for a streamlined, narrow-mindedness that I assumed would propel me to the top. What a joke. You wake up one day, you've got the career, you've got the girl, you've got the car, you've got the pool, you've got the retirement package, you've got the 2 weeks vacation, and you just sit there and you look at yourself in the mirror and you say, what a joke. What is the point? What does it all mean? He says, compromise is said to be the way of the world, and yet I find myself feeling sick trying to accept what it has done to me. The little yellow pills, the lost sleep. This is not to say that my life is bad. I know it isn't. But my life is not what I expected it might have been when I was younger. Boy, I can really resonate with that. You know, you've always been well fed. You've always been provided for, and yet you're just like, something is missing. Something is wrong. You've been recycling through relationships. He calls them halfway relationships. They're not really friends. They're like acquaintances. I go to this job. I don't really like the job. I don't really like what we're doing, but it pays the bills. And you just kind of feel like, okay, I've been through the next relationship and the next love relationship. And yet I just feel like there's something missing. He says, maybe you yourself deal with this issue better than me. Maybe you have been lucky enough to never have inner voices question you about your own path. Or maybe you answered the questioning and came out on the other side. I don't feel sorry for myself in any way. I'm merely coming to grips with what I know the world is truly like. And now, here is my secret. He writes, "My secret is that I need God. That I am sick and I can no longer make it alone. I need God to help me give because I no longer seem to be capable of giving. To help me to be kind as I no longer seem capable of kindness. To help me love as I seem to be beyond able to love." You know, as Christians, we can look Doug Copeland straight in the eye and we can tell him there's good news. There is a God and he wants to come into your life. He wants to start to heal your relationships, heal you. He wants to give you a purpose, a meaning. You know, Jesus says this in John 14:27. He says, "I am leaving you with a gift, peace of mind and heart. And the peace I give is a gift the world cannot give. So don't be troubled or afraid." Now, what's interesting here is people think about the subject of peace, finding peace. You read the self-help literature, you read the New Age literature, you read different religious traditions and answers to this question. And you'll get, if you read 10 books, you get 11 different answers on how to answer it. You know, most people start at the bottom of that list. They start with peace with yourself. If I could just love myself. If I could just have inner peace, take care of myself, and then maybe that would transcend out into my relationships, and maybe, just maybe, it'll ripple effect out, maybe even into peace with God. The Bible has a completely different answer to this. It places peace with God at the top. You know, Paul says in Romans 5:1, "Since we have been made right in God's sight by faith, we have peace with God because of what Jesus Christ our Lord has done for us." Yeah, that is the message of the Bible right there. It's that God doesn't want you to earn it. He doesn't want you to pay for it. He doesn't want you to try and manipulate him to show why you're so deserving of his love. He just wants to give it to you. He's just like, "I want to meet your needs. I want to forgive you. I want to come into your life." And how do you do it? We're reading it right there. Been justified in God's sight by faith. What this involves is just opening up your heart and accepting what Christ has done for you. He did it at an infinite price tag. You know, it's free for you, but it was infinitely costly for him. It cost him the cross. And you know, there's some people out there that just have that sense. They have that sense, you know, "I do want to come meet God." In fact, Jesus even talks about people like this as the disciples go out. He says, "If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. But if not, it will return to you." So Jesus says, you can expect as you go out there into the world, you start rubbing shoulders with people. There will be people, as Solomon puts it in Ecclesiastes 3:11, people with eternity in their heart, that they can sense something's missing. And Christ says, "Yeah, oh yeah." There's people out there that can sense that they're ready to make that decision. He says, if you do meet someone like that, a man of peace, stay in that house, eating and drinking what they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not keep moving from house to house. I guess that makes sense. If you started talking to someone and they came to meet Christ with you, you wouldn't just get up and take off. He says, stick around for a little bit. And he says, whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal those in it who are sick and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. And so he says to heal. This doesn't replace that message. You know, the message that we have a spiritual sickness, that we can be cured by God, that doesn't get replaced by these good works. But what it does do is get complemented by it. As you go out with this message of love and then you have a lifestyle of love with it, what we see is that people, I mean, how strange would it be if you're there talking about the love of God and you're one of the nastiest, most selfish people out there? And so he says, go out there just as an act of grace to heal, love these people and telling them this message, the kingdom of God has come near to you. You know, that message was true 2,000 years ago when it was first announced, and it's still true today. That God is near, He is right there. He has never left you, and he wants to come into your heart, and he wants to come and meet with you. You know, maybe you're sitting here tonight. You kind of got dragged to a Bible study. You're not really even sure why you're here. Maybe this is what God wants you to hear, is that you could come into a relationship with him and come to know him tonight. Well, we have to be fair. Jesus warns them. He says, not everyone is going to accept this message. I know it sounds like the best thing ever. Eternal life, free of charge. But Christ says, not everyone will accept it. He says in verse 10, whatever city you enter and they don't receive you, go out into its streets and say, even the dust of your city, which clings to our feet, we wipe off in protest against you. Yet, be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come near. So what's he saying here? You go into the city, and if they reject the message of Christ, you even wipe off the dust off of your shoes as you leave. Well, what he's describing here was an ancient Jewish practice. Paul does it in Acts chapter 13. It's basically a protest. It's basically saying, if you're going to persecute me, if you're going to hurt me, if you're going to insult me, if you're going to reject me and my message, it's basically a symbolic way of protesting, then okay. If that's what you've decided to do, go ahead. Notice it doesn't change the message at all. He says, even though people reject it, doesn't change the message. He says, just reaffirm. The kingdom has still come near. Now, I know a lot of people, when they read this, they say to themselves, man, it's kind of cruel that Christ would say, if people reject you, then you walk away. Well, as we reflect on this, what's the alternative? Forcing people? What are you supposed to do if you share the message of Christ? You know, you just have to receive Christ and come into a relationship with God. And they're like, no, no way, never, don't want that. What are we supposed to do? Pull out the pincers and force them to do it? As the old saying goes, a man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. You can't force people into a relationship with God. You can't coerce them. You can only persuade them. You can explain it and you can talk about it, but you can't force people. Moreover, what about all those other people that are just dying to hear about this? So we're supposed to sit here and talk to this person over and over and over. And the person, they don't like it. They're like, I don't want anything to do with that. And at the same time, I'm not even sure if it would help if you keep talking about Christ with someone who's just clearly uninterested. At the same time, we don't have infinite resources. Is finite human beings. We don't have infinite resources to pour into people. Our resources are actually pretty meager. And Christ says that there are so many people out there who are starving to hear about this awesome message that you don't need to force feed it on people who don't. Well, as a result, Jesus says, say to them, it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. And you might read that as like a real indictment on them. It's an indictment of judgment, but the term woe in the Greek actually captures, it's a lament. It's not like woe or shame on you. It's woe. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. These people have seen so much. And Christ says, man, if there's other people out there who even saw half that, they would have come to know me very quickly. It will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the judgment than for you. And Capernaum, you will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will be brought down to Hades, the temporary hell. Yeah, the Bible does teach hell. It teaches that if we reject God's forgiveness, if we are really going to puff out our chest and stand up in front of God and say, you must accept me the way I am. I don't need forgiven by you. I deserve to be in heaven with you forever. God says that's the only thing I can't do. I could forgive any sin. I could forgive millions of sins. But the person who's just not humble enough, not willing to just turn to God and be forgiven, he says, if you're going to throw off that provision, that means that you want to pay for it yourself. Honestly, I wish this part wasn't in the Bible. I tend to think Jesus feels the same way about it. You know, Jesus said that he would rather go and face the suffering of hell than have anyone experience it. God loved us so much that he faced hell so we wouldn't have to. So I think if this troubles you as a Christian, I think there's good warrant for that. I think there's good reason. The reason why it troubles us is because it troubles God. He doesn't want to see a single person ever face judgment. Yet he honors their freedom to do so. He even says, the one who listens to you, disciples, listens to me. And the one who rejects you, rejects me. And he who rejects me, rejects the one who sent me. And so we're seeing, as followers of Christ, you know, you might be the only Bible anyone ever reads. You being out there in people's lives, by virtue of the fact that you're in someone's life, you might be the closest thing to God, God's character and God's love that they ever see. Christ so fully identifies with us. I guess this kind of changes our perspective when people reject us. To have a certain sense of a heartbreak that really not to take it personally, not to get our feelings hurt, but realize, you know, there's a deep spiritual thing happening here. That person's really rejecting God. Well, finally, we've talked about the mission, the message. Jesus closes with the motivation for doing this kind of work, getting out there and making a count for Christ. The 70 returned with joy. How about that? They go out there, they get their first taste of what it's like to be an influence for Christ. And they said to Jesus, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Or as one preacher reads it, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. You see the emphasis? They're subject to us. It kind of has something to do with you too. You know, if you do Christian work for a while, you start to get that attitude of the disciples that really, this is about us. You know, you'll even throw in, oh, it's in your name, but really you're just kind of baptizing your ego in Christ's name. Well, Jesus, and I imagine here, he kind of looks off into the distance. He says, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Disciples are like, what? When did that happen? He says, behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions, metaphors for demons, as the context makes clear, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. And so the disciples are like, hell yeah, awesome, yeah. But he concludes, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. What does he mean by that? You can't rejoice. You start to make an impact for Christ. Man, it feels pretty good. There's, like I said, there's nothing like it. He can't be saying you never rejoice in that. Like you could never be happy. You could never be joyful that God's using you. As we read through the New Testament, that is plainly clear. That God gives a special fulfillment or happiness. The Greek term is makarios, fulfilled, blessed, happy from doing Christian work. What we have here is a Hebraism. It's kind of like one of those sayings that are colloquial to a certain culture. In Hebrew, they would put things in comparison with each other in such a way that it wasn't like this is better than this. It was that this is yes and this is no. And so think of a Luke 14:27 where Jesus says, if you want to come after me, you have to hate father, mother, children, even yourself, even your own life. So is Jesus saying we're supposed to hate our families? No, it's a Hebraism. It's I am so important. It's like in comparison. It's like you have to hate these other things. In another passage, Jesus says, you have to love me more than these. It's clear he's not teaching hate. And it's clear here he's not teaching we can't be happy when God uses us. What Jesus is saying isn't that you can't rejoice. What Jesus is saying is, beware. Be careful. Asking yourself this question, what is the greatest treasure of your life? You know, on your worst day, when no one seems to care, where everyone rejects you, where you can't put two words together, where it just seems like you're not making an impact at all, what is the greatest treasure of your life? Jesus says that needs to always be, I hope it never changes, that the greatest treasure is that your name is recorded in heaven. You're going to be with me. What about those days when it just seems like words are coming off your tongue like honey off of the comb and everything is just so perfect and people are responding to you the way that you want and you're seeing an impact and you feel God's presence so palpably, so powerfully. And Jesus says, please don't rejoice in that. I hope that the greatest treasure, even on your best day, is still the fact that you're going to be with me forever. You know, I'm sure there's people sitting here who are like, well, I don't struggle with that. Let me just tell you, you will. In fact, it's kind of a bad sign if you've never struggled with this, probably because you've never really gotten into Christian work. This is actually a good sign. If you struggle here, it's a sign that you can feel the problem, that you're actually seeing that God is using you. In fact, it's a bad sign if you've never struggled with it. It probably means that you've never really been used by God in a powerful way. What I will say is just keep this in your memory. This is coming. And if you haven't gotten to this yet, where you start to value working for God rather than just being loved and cherished by God, that's something that you're going to have to keep in your mind. Well, let me just wrap up in a nutshell here. You know, we're talking about the subject of Christian work, and let me just put this question to you. How many more years need to go by before you decide to take Christ up on his call for ministry? You know, I'm sure there's people sitting here tonight. You've never made this decision. You've kind of been on the bench, kind of an observer, a wallflower, kind of watching other people experience this component to the Christian life. How many more years are going to have to go by? You know, God doesn't think of you any less. He doesn't love you any less. He's not ashamed of you. Nothing like that. But God is putting this question to each one of us. How much more time needs to go by? You know, you could be sitting here tonight feeling like, well, man, the Christian life is pretty drab, pretty boring, pretty stale. I would suspect it's because you're not into this project of making an influence for Christ. You wouldn't believe the people you meet, the conversations you have. And it's electrifying meeting new people and seeing God use you. I would suspect if you're feeling that way, could be because you haven't agreed with God here. Finally, kind of a devotional point maybe we could chew on. What would it look like if this church, every single member in this church, was thinking about this call for themselves? Like if every single person here, every single Christian, was thinking about how can I make it count for Christ in my short time here? So let's open up for discussion. Okay, let's start right here, and then maybe another one here, then another one over here, and a fourth one over here. So keep your hands up. Keep your hands up.
I really like the point that you made about not carrying extra stuff and how that shows dependence on God.
Yeah.
But I wanted to point out that if we do carry that extra stuff with us, that's our independence, and that's going to get in the way of doing God's work effectively.
As the author of Hebrews puts it in Hebrews 12, He says, cast off every sin and encumbrance. So it could be that there's things in your life, they're not sin. It's not like it's immoral. It's just that you start to pursue Christ, and that is so awesome that you're just like, this other thing isn't wrong. It's just not as, it's the difference between good versus great. And so you start to feel like that's just kind of weighing you down. Yeah. Okay.
I wanted to point out the Luke 10, chapter 10, verse 20, that nevertheless do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. I thought that was really cool because it's like at work you could have like a bad day and you're like, oh my gosh, this sucks. And it was like I kind of had that today where I'm like, oh my gosh, my boss is just getting on my nerves. But it's like I get to go to CT tonight though. So I was like, yes. I was like, that's going to make my day better. And it's like thinking that, yes, my name is also recorded in heaven. I'm like, I'm probably not going to be working here much longer. So it's like, I don't have to worry about that. All I have to do is worry about where I'm going to be when I'm finished.
Yeah. Yeah, it is pretty motivating. I've quit probably a dozen jobs in my lifetime. And each time, you know what the best time of that job is? I mean, I don't care if I was unclogging toilets or bussing tables or anything. That two-week notice. You're like the happiest clam in the place, you know. You put up with everyone's crap. It's just like, I am out of here. And it's relatively soon. And I think, I'm kind of being funny here, but I guess in the Christian sense, there's something analogous there. That, you know, I'm going to be here for 20, 40, 80 years. But after this is over, I am set. And, yeah, spending more time thinking about that, sure. Yeah.
I really liked your point where you talked and emphasized the importance of prayer when we're thinking about what our mission is and what God is going to do through us. And I don't know, I've just been thinking about that lately and thinking about how much of a vital thing that is in doing our ministry and thinking about how much I suck at it and how often I just like totally forget to do it. Or when I think about praying for my ministry, it's like seems overwhelming to think about all of the things that go into that. And then I was also just thinking about your point later where you talked about like forcing people, and then there's so many other people that God has who he's like maybe softening their hearts or something like that, and we get so caught up in thinking like, oh, this is the person I'm going to reach out to, when maybe God is pointing someone else out in your life. And so, I don't know, I was just like connecting that and thinking like prayer is so important because God can use that to give us guidance and give us, just show us what his plan is for that.
Yeah, and you know, I guess that is a really good point I forgot to mention. It's not like we totally never talk to the person ever again. What we're saying here is we're just kind of giving them some space to maybe think about what we talked about. At the same time, we're going to continue to pray for them and love the person, care about them. But we're going to let them breathe a little bit. Yeah.
It's not real natural for me to want to, like, share my faith. Like, and I got to this point, you know, where I've been at my job for, like, a year, and it was boring, and everyone, like, was way older than me and lived in the suburbs and whatever. And then, like, at the beginning of the year, I sort of upped my ante, I guess, when it comes to, like, my personal time with God, and time I spent, like, reading the Word and stuff like that. Mm-hmm. And this crazy thing happened where it was like, okay, the more time that I put into, like, my personal time with him, it was like, I have to talk about this with people. Like, yeah. I love this time that I get to spend with God, like, in the morning praying and reading. I feel like I'm learning, and I have to tell my coworkers about this. I felt like it was, like, coming out of my nose. Like, yeah. It was like, I feel like God just gave me his heart, like, a love for my coworkers and the people around me. So, just a plug, if you're feeling dry, yeah. If you feel like, I don't care. Up your ante when it comes to personal time with God, because he'll change that.
Boy, you really see that. You see that in Mark 3:14. He called him to be with him and then to be sent out. You see it in the book of Romans. Romans 1 through 8, Paul is just talking about how incredible this message of love and forgiveness is, that we're forgiven, it's free. And then he talks about how that new identity that we have can change us and transform us, and then eventually we're going to be taken up into heaven. And it's at the end of chapter 8, you can see Paul is just kind of being levitated off the ground talking about this. And he's so worked up, and you can tell he's mulling over it. And then chapter 9, he opens up with, and now I'm thinking about my brothers, my Hebrew brothers who I love, and just my heart breaks for them. So it's almost like he's meditating through Romans 1 through 8 until he finally gets to chapter 9. Boy, you really do see that. Okay, good.
I really needed to hear this teaching because there are, like, not a lot of times, but sometimes where, like, I am, like, evangelizing to people and it feels like honey and whatnot. Like, it's just so smooth. And then there's times where I'm like.
It's good you think so highly of yourself.
Basically, I'm saying that, like, relying on God's power in that instant, obviously.
Yeah.
But
it's in his name, right? Yeah. Okay. Yeah.
Pride does become a thing. And so I'm like, oh, man, I just gave the gospel to, like, this many people, whatnot. Oh, this is so amazing.
Yeah.
But then I tend to forget to give, like, you know, glory to God. And I focus more on myself and whatnot in that instant. And then there's times where I just feel down, like, man, I feel like I haven't gave the gospel to anybody. And then I just gave the gospel, like, two people yesterday and whatnot. And so I tend to, like, drift to the side of where I'm like, oh, praise me. Instead of remembering that, like, I shouldn't be doing that, but I should be giving thanks to God, remembering that my name is in the book of life.
Yeah, it really is the stable core we can always go back to. Yeah. Okay, but over here.
I really like your point on prayer. I think a lot of people did, but this week I was just thinking about all these different things that I wanted to get accomplished in my workplace, and it's not exactly a place that's productive to having one-on-one conversation. I work on a team with physical therapists, and it's like, a lot of people around patients all the time.
Yeah.
And so I talked to this other guy who I work with who's in the adult group, and I was like, dude, how can I share God's love with these people? Because I really care about them, and they're cool guys. And he asked me, yeah, it's hard here. I've had a lot of difficulty, but you ever think about praying about it before you show up to work, just on the car drive over here? And I was like, what a good point. Let me go ahead and not do that for about 2 weeks. And so I just out of the blue this week, I was like, dude, I really got to get that done. And so I tried it out, and I tried it Monday, and I tried it Tuesday, and all of a sudden I was like, somebody asked me, like, what'd you do this weekend? And I was like, well, I hang out with a bunch of junior high students and had a Bible study, and it's pretty cool. And I went to a hockey game. Huh. And I've dropped that, like, kind of like junior high story, like, I think half a dozen times at least. And this time somebody asked, what's your junior high Bible study like? And I was like, it's cool. But it was sweet because, like, you go out there and you're just like, well, I don't know if people are going to respond to this. But, like, it was just cool to see that, like, when you pray about something, I mean, God's really eager to answer your prayers, especially when it comes to spreading, like, his message.
Yeah, I've heard, I'm probably exaggerating when I say hundreds, scores, dozens of examples. So if you talk to people that I sound like Abraham Lincoln, sorry. many examples where people start to pray that. And it seems like that is the prayer God is dying to answer. And yet at the same time, the Bible teaches you do not have because you do not ask. And so it's like he wants that for us, and yet he's going to wait until we can at least turn to him and ask. That's where he holds the line. Well, it's enough for one night. Why don't we pray? Yes, we're well aware that the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. But we're thankful, Heavenly Father, for your promise that you do have many people to reach in this city, that you know the people that are searching for you, have a heart that is just crying out for you. We pray, Lord, that you would not only guide us to those people who need you, but also empower us to declare your truth with wisdom and gentleness. And also, we do wonder if maybe some people are here with us tonight who do get that sense that something is missing. It just doesn't seem like everything's right, that they get that sense that they want peace with you. Lord, we know that any person who calls out to you in faith and just asks for the death of Christ to apply for their sins, you will always answer that prayer. And so we pray that as those folks are sitting here tonight, that they would just turn to you in their hearts and come to receive Christ and his great love for them. In Jesus' name, amen.